trust him and that you'll know his great abiding presence throughout this day as we worship. This morning we're turning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Our text is actually verses 11 to 18, but we're going to read just one verse since we've already read this passage together. We'll read one verse to refresh our mind concerning the miracle that our Lord did, and then we will seek his face in prayer. Verse 14. And he, that is Christ, came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Amen. May we hear that quickening voice this morning, even as we worship together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for your help already in the worship service. Lord, you have helped us as we have sung to thee, as we have prayed, as we have given our gifts to thee. And Lord, as we now come to study thy word together, we would ask for the help of thy Spirit. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Lord, leave none behind this morning. Lord, speak to my heart as we study thy words together. Speak to every heart that is gathered here. Lord, deliver us from the thoughts of men. And we ask, Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to our souls, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ for having been here. Lord, come and speak to us now. We look unto thee. I ask for the fresh infilling of thy Spirit, that thy name might be glorified, that your people might see Christ and not a preacher. Lord, come and move by thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way through Luke's Gospel. We went through Mark's Gospel, section by section, verse by verse, and we've been skipping some of the verses in Luke's Gospel. We have been looking at the people and the relationships they have had with Christ. Some of those that we've already looked at in Mark's Gospel, we have set aside for the sake of time, and we're working through Luke now. We may come back and see how Mark portrays some of the relationships Christ had with different people that are also recorded in the other Gospels. Nothing wrong with doing that, but we did look more fully at some of these relationships as they were suggested in Mark's Gospel. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 7. At the beginning of Luke 7, you have our Lord healing the centurion's servant. We did look at that in some detail when we went through Mark's Gospel. But now we come to a miracle that is unique to this Gospel. It is not mentioned in the other Gospels, and I want us to look at it this morning. Now we can look at this passage in the greater context as another demonstration of Christ's goodness. The goodness of God is spoken of in Exodus 34 as referring to different attributes such as his compassion, his grace, his long-suffering, his mercy, his truth, his forgiveness. That's all part of his goodness. And when you come to any of the Gospels, in any chapter of the Gospels, and you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, these attributes are on display. Whether they're clearly stated or not, they're on display. You see a display, for instance, in this chapter of our Lord healing the centurion's servant. That was grace. There was no covenant with the centurion. It was grace. It was undeserved. You see the reaction of the Pharisees toward that miracle, and then you see our Lord being long-suffering with them again. Why didn't the Lord just consume the Pharisees and be done with them? No, he was long-suffering. When you go beyond the miracle that we'll look at today, you see John the Baptist questioning our Lord, and what do you have? Truth. Again, part of God's goodness, truth. And then again, the long-suffering to the Pharisees. And then as you move to the end of the chapter, you see his response to the sinful woman. And we looked at that a few Sunday nights ago. The response to the sinful woman certainly was a response of grace. She didn't deserve it. It was a response of mercy. It was a response of forgiveness. And then to the Pharisee whose house he was in, our Lord again showed great long-suffering toward this man's sin and hardness of heart. Say, when you go through every chapter of the Gospels, you see our Lord demonstrating in greater degree than you've ever seen among your fellow man, you see our Lord demonstrating God's goodness in all of his actions and his speech. We can look at this miracle in that regard, can we not? Certainly, in helping this woman whose son was dead, he showed her grace, he showed her mercy and compassion. There was great demonstrations of his goodness. But we can also look at this in relationship to his power. Not that his power is ever manifested apart from those other attributes of goodness. They always work together. But for the sake of time and for the sake of zeroing in on a portion of Scripture, I want us this morning to zero in on this idea of his power that was used to raise the widow's son. A preacher once entitled his sermon, 30 Minutes to Raise the Dead. I've never read that sermon, but I'm told by those who have that that was the only good part of the sermon, the title. It's kind of provocative, is it not? 30 Minutes to Raise the Dead. Every preacher, if he is indeed a godly preacher trying to preach the Word, feels that weight upon him. 30 Minutes to Raise the Dead. In reality, the preacher realizes he can't raise the dead. Doesn't exist within the realm of his ability to raise the dead. And the congregation ought to also realize that they can't raise the dead or that their preacher can't raise the dead. But God often, through the means of preaching the Word, does give life. He did that at Pentecost. He did that later on. He gives life as He pours out His Spirit and the dead spiritually are raised. Trust that's upon your heart this morning, that that's your prayer. Lord, raise the dead. Now, we're coming to a passage where our Lord did do the unusual, the miraculous, where He did raise the dead, demonstrating they had power in that realm. Now, this morning, there's no dead people here, physically. But there is a deadness to our heart that we're born with that needs to be overcome by His Spirit. We call that regeneration. That's a resurrection, according to Scripture. And then there are times that as believers, you have that life in you, but the life has been dulled and it's no longer shining brightly. You need to be revived, quickened, more life-given. We call that renewal. Regeneration, renewal, is a quickening, a giving of life from the very man here who stopped the funeral procession and said to that young man, "Arise, arise." This morning, our theme is that we must seek Christ for His life-giving power to regenerate the hearts of those that are dead and to renew the hearts of those that are in need of fresh life. We're talking about the power to raise the dead. It resides in Christ. And He is being pleased in and of Himself to show that power in the church today. And He is pleased to show it in your life and your soul if you'll seek Him for it this morning. First thing I draw to your attention in this passage that we're looking at is that the very place of the miracle reminds us that Christ is greater, yea, the greatest of the prophets. The place of the miracle. Now, the place of the miracle was Nain. And in that city of Nain, they recognized that Jesus was a great prophet. You have that being stated here in verse 16. A great prophet has risen up among us. But He was more than a great prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets. And if you only go to the point that He was a great prophet, you're missing the point. You haven't come far enough. Your estimation of Christ is far too low. He is the greatest of the prophets. He is the anointed of God. He was that prophet like unto Moses that was predicted in the book of Deuteronomy. His words and His actions, His works, were both messages to the people. A prophet can speak and his actions be that which would detract from his message. But in Christ, all of His actions, all of His words were a message to the people. So He's called the Word of God, John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The Word of God. He's God's message to the world. He is that prophet, the greatest of the prophets. Now you say, why does this place remind us of the fact that He is the greatest of the prophets? Well, if you went back to 2 Kings, you would find that there was the ministry of a prophet by the name of Elisha. And in chapter 4, verses 18 to 37, Elisha has a relationship with a woman in the village called Shunem. Shunem. She was a Shunammite woman. Shunem and Nain are only a few miles apart. If you went to the north in the region of Galilee, you come to Mount Tabor, and you go 2 miles south of Mount Tabor, there's Nain. Only mentioned here in this passage, not mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned again in the New. It's near Mount Tabor, which is mentioned in the Old and New Testament. As you go 2 to 3 miles south of Nain, you come to this Shunammite city, this Shunem city by the name of Shunem, where this woman was from. A little hill between the two cities, so you'd have to tunnel your way through the hill to get there. But nonetheless, you're within 2 miles of these miracles that were done by Elisha when he raised the woman's son and our Lord, who in the same area raised the widow's son. Now, when you're reading the scriptures, this might be lost on you if you're not keen on the geography of the Old and New Testament. But it wouldn't have been lost on those that were from Nain. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the fact that Shunem was just a few miles away. And that was where the great prophet Elisha came. And when the widow's son died, now she wasn't a widow, she was married. When her son died, he raised the son from the dead. And we don't have time to go back to analyze that miracle that took place under Elisha. But you're familiar with the story that the woman was coming and was hid from Elisha. What was the problem with the woman? And finally, and that's not usual for a prophet. He is known for his insight. And here you have the prophet. It says that blinders have been put on him. And he doesn't know what's in the heart of the woman. So Gehazi goes to speak to the woman. And then Elisha gives his rod to Gehazi. Maybe it was the rod that Elijah had. We don't know, but he gives his rod to him. And he says to Gehazi, you go and you lay the rod upon the child, and the child will get life. Well, Gehazi went to this woman's home, and he laid the rod upon the child, and nothing happened. Nothing. And so Elisha then leaves where he was, and he goes to the city of Shunem, and he goes into the house where this son is, and he stretches himself out on the sun, and the body becomes warm. Still not alive. And he walks around his room, and then he comes back, and as he prays over that son, the son then sneezes 7 times, the scripture says, and he comes back to life. Now, that is a miracle. There's no question about it. We don't have anybody that I know of who has that power today. We have plenty of hospitals. We could prove that. We can take them in any hospital and say, can you do this? We have people who are claiming they have that power, but they don't. They don't. But when you come to our Lord's miracle, isn't that greater than that of Elisha? There's no failure in our Lord's miracle. I mean, when he spoke, it happened. Our Lord didn't have to stretch himself out on the body and warm the body and then do something after that. There were no stages, as it were, to his miracle. In this case, he just spoke and it happened. Young man, arise. And he arose. I mean, if Elisha was a great prophet because he saw this young man raised from the dead, in comparison to what our Lord did, we would have to say he was a greater prophet, would we not? I think that the people who had in their memory what took place in 2 Kings 4 in that very region when they saw what Christ did put him on a pedestal even higher than that of Elisha, the great prophet. If they didn't, they should have. This is the greatest of the prophets. What is he like? What can he do? Well, when we come to analyze what he did, we find that the particulars of the miracle suggest to us this morning that Christ is concerned for our problems. Here was a widow, and her son had died. When it says son, it says only son in our text. It's actually the word only begotten. Only begotten. This son was not adopted. This son was born of his parents. Same word is used of Christ when it says that he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In stating that, it's clear from God's vantage point that he is a unique son. Yes, he's not like any other son. He's not, though, an adopted son. He is a son that bears the image of the Father. Adopted child doesn't bear the image of the parents. And here you have this woman. She has an only son, an only begotten son. that she and her husband have had, and that son has died. In that son dying and her son dying, she's in great turmoil. Didn't have Social Security to kick in and help you in those days as we have in our country. When her son died, the widow's income died. There was no one to provide for the immediate family. The income was earned by the men, and her two men were now dead. When we're coming into this situation, then, we can say that her son had died, her income had died, her hope had died with them. At her age, being a widow, it may not be that she would ever find another husband to care for and take care of her. And our Lord is coming into the situation that in and of itself is terrible. Someone in someone's family has died and the family is grieving. But for this woman, things are made much worse because her husband is now dead, as well as her son, who probably was caring for her. She lost both husband and son. There was no future help to meet the needs of the widow. She was cast, as it were, upon the compassion and mercy of others. And what do we see? The Lord's goodness shining forth like a bright light. That's what you see here. It says that He had compassion upon her. You see that in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." If you come to a funeral and people are weeping because of the loss of a loved one, and you come and say to them, "Weep not," it would probably be a cruel thing to say because they are grieving over the loss of a loved one. Yet, when our Lord said it, it was an act of compassion, because He was about to raise that loved one from the dead. Our Lord's ability is not like ours. Here He is being moved with compassion. And that compassion was, according to what the word suggests, a deep, tender affection that was being stirred in Him because of the plight of this woman. The Lord sees our needs when others may not. The Lord understands our heart's condition when others may not. And the Lord can do something about our situation when others cannot. I don't know of a more helpless situation than the one that this woman was in. And yet the Lord not only had a heart of compassion — you may have a heart of compassion and go to a funeral to commiserate with someone and to try to sympathetically encourage them and pray for them and just stand by them to be there when they're in their hour of need — but you can't go the next step and really undo what has happened. But our Lord not only showed compassion in this miracle, He showed mercy. He spoke a word, and that word had power behind it. He spoke a word, and it was like the original creation. Something happened. We think then on the power released in this miracle, and we have to say that it teaches us that Christ is enough for our powerlessness. Here, everyone was powerless. Ever gone to a funeral and feel powerless? You can't do anything. You can turn them to the Scriptures and what it says about the one who has died. If the one has died in Christ, their soul is with Christ, and their body one day will be raised by Christ. But you can't do anything to the corpse that is there. You can't help the people in that regard. You're helpless, powerless. This woman was powerless. The crowd was powerless. The disciples were powerless. And into this gathering walks the Son of God. Power that He used was the same power demonstrated in the original creation. In the original creation, there are different things that God did. At one point, He created out of nothing. Theologians say that's ex nihilo. You may see that printed or written sometime. It's a Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. That was part of the original creation. There was no substance, and He made substance. You say, how did He do that? I don't know. You can ask God if you wish, but I don't think He's going to tell you. He just spoke, and it happened. You believe that, Pastor? With all my heart, I believe that. But there are other acts of creation that He did where He took a substance that He had already made and He fashioned it into something else. He took the dust of the ground and He made man's body. He took the rib of man and He made it into the woman. And we can think of the inanimate world that He made, that He actually formed the substance and then He formed it into what it is now. And then there were times in that original creation where He gave life to His creation. We think that especially when it comes to Adam. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He then became a living soul. When God breathed into his nostrils, he was given life. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated all of these miracles, but especially here in the context, he's demonstrating this third miracle of creation. He's giving life to that which is dead. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by this one that was in the beginning." All things. The one that we're looking at, yes, he is man, he is the Messiah, but he's the God-man. He is the one who breathed life into Adam in the garden and gave him life. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And this morning, here he is coming to a funeral procession, and a child has died, a young man has died, and this young man is being carried out to the place where he's going to be buried. And our Lord touches the bier, which usually was the thing upon which a coffin rests. In this case, it was probably a shroud that was resting upon it. He touches it to stop the procession, and he speaks a word to the young man that was dead. And he comes back to life. Before this miracle, he did this type of work when we see him there in the Garden of Eden. After this miracle, he does the same type of work. Later on in Luke chapter 8, he will heal the 12-year-old girl with a touch of the hand, and he would say to her, "Maid, arise." You see that in Luke 8? After that, he would bring Lazarus forth, who had been dead 4 days in a tomb he was, and they brought him out of the tomb. "Lazarus, come forth," he said, and Lazarus came forth. Later on, even at his death, there was a power let loose when Christ died, and there were those in the graves who came alive. 3 days later, when Christ came out of the grave, they came out of their graves too. You see that in Matthew chapter 27. How many more resurrections he caused to happen, I don't know. These are the ones recorded by Scripture. In distress, Christ created life where there was no life. And he was demonstrating that he had power over death. This is not just a prophet. This is the greatest of the prophets. This is the anointed of God showing that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He possesses the power to give life at will. There is a precept, I believe, that comes to us from this miracle. And this precept is the precept that Christ is what is central in our plight. The miracle did something that fashioned upon the hearts of the people. And they were to live, as it were, in light of that miracle. Well, we never saw it on this fashion, this type of a miracle. But this miracle teaches us something, does it not? There are imperatives that flow to us if we believe that God did this very thing through His Son. The immediate imperative that comes home to our heart is this holy awe of Christ. If you believe that Christ is what is written here in Luke chapter 7, there ought to be a holy awe that comes upon your heart. When you mention his name, you're not talking about the name of a football star. You're not talking about the name of a politician. You're not talking about the name of some movie actress or an actor. Those, if you were to blaspheme their name or corrupt their name, people would be all up in arms with you. You would say something like that about my favorite player, my favorite politician, or my favorite actor. You would say something about that. But when the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, the greatest of the prophets, the one who is the God-man, when his name is mentioned, it's taken in vain more times than not. Here you find the immediate action upon the heart, immediate reaction upon the heart. Was that of fear? Fear. Look at what it says in verse 16. "And there came fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, that God has visited his people." They were fearful of the Lord. But they were also faithful to the Lord. They identified him as this great prophet and that God was at work. They were faithful in confessing him to be the great prophet. They were faithful in witnessing that God had visited his people. They understood that. They didn't attribute this miracle to something that just happened. He wasn't really dead. He just came back to life. They didn't attribute the miracle to Satan, as some of the Pharisees would do with the miracles of Christ later. There was a fear that fell upon the people. There was a faithfulness to confess what had happened exactly as it happened. And I say, if you believe what you read here, there ought to be that same fear upon your hearts. And there ought to be that faithfulness to the text to say to people, our Christ is the living God, and he has the power to raise the dead. That's what faith is all about. You say, I don't believe he has the power to raise the dead. I don't believe. Then you're not a believer yet. You're not a believer yet. Here you have the people confessing what they saw. What they saw and what they experienced. I say the immediate imperative is the holy awe of Christ. When Peter saw the miracle of the draught of fishes, when they came into the boat and the boats were being weighed down, so they thought the boats were going to sink, it says that Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. Fear fell upon Peter, who was standing in the presence of deity. He understood who Christ was. I think there'd be a lot less church splits if people were in fear of Christ. I believe that there would be a lot less heresy taught if people were fearing Christ and trying to be faithful to him. But the fear of Christ, the fear of the Lord, has left our country. There are pockets of it, but it's left our country. Yet we have people saying the name of Christ and saying things about Christ and doing things they say is in the presence of Christ that I dare say they would never attempt to do if they were really in his presence. Wouldn't do it. The immediate imperative is this holy awe of Christ that was felt. That ought to be our reaction. The implied imperative we can say is that if Christ has this ability, then there are things that ought to govern your life by way of trust. At our death, we believe that Christ will raise our soul to heaven. And I'm not going to go through Revelation chapter 20 and explain it to you this morning. But you have the souls of them that were beheaded, and it says that their souls lived. And this was called the first resurrection. The taking of your soul from the body and raising it to glory is called the first resurrection. Do you believe that God has that ability and that power? Do you believe that to be absent from the body, according to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with the Lord? Do you believe that this morning? If you believe that he has the power over life and death, and when you die, your soul is committed unto him, then you believe that he takes that soul to be with himself when you die. The implied imperative then, that death, is that he will raise our soul to heaven. I also believe that the implied imperative at Christ's return is that we believe that Christ will raise our bodies to perfection. We are not fearful of what's going to happen to our bodies. We believe that there's coming a day when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and be raised to newness of life. You say, where does the Bible say that? John chapter 5, verse 28. Our Lord said, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. He's speaking of himself in the third person. He says they're going to hear his voice. That is my voice. They're going to hear that. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. How do you know he has the power to do that? He had the power to do that on earth. To raise the dead. All is not lost. At death. In fact, nothing is lost at death. At death, your soul goes to be with Christ. He guarantees it. At death, your body sleeps in the grave. And then one day, he's going to raise that body to a newness of life that body has never experienced on earth. At death we go to heaven. That's not loss, that's gain. Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's great gain. And then when we come back and our bodies are raised, we go to a new heavens and a new earth. And on that new earth, we're going to serve Him for all eternity. That's greater gain than we've ever had now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ has the power to raise the dead? That's what's being taught here in Luke chapter 7. He said to Mary and Martha, Lazarus, great, I am the resurrection and the life. Now it's a matter of faith, is it not? Do you believe that or do you not? If you believe that, then at death you have hope. If you believe that, then when Christ comes, you have hope. You have hope that He can change your body. There's comfort. Even in what is the most difficult hour of life, there is comfort. When you lose a loved one who is in Christ, you know it's not over. Because your trust is in the One who is the resurrection and life. Thirdly, we can say, at Christ's command, we believe that Christ will raise the souls of those that are dead in trespasses and sins. It didn't take anything but Christ to speak, did it? Young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's all it took. Life was given. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, the very passage that talks about this future resurrection that I just read, verses 28 and 29 we read. But earlier in verse 25, Christ said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. We're not talking about something that's future when Christ returns and the graves are open. He says, the hour is coming, and now is. What hour? When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about the resurrection and the soul called regeneration. If this morning you're a believer, it's because there was a day that Christ said to you, young man, young woman, arise. And you were given life. Now, you didn't hear that voice. But as that command came from heaven to your soul, it was a quickening ray. As Wesley said, your darkened dungeon filled with light. What you felt in the soul was a turning from sin and embracing of Christ. What you felt in the soul was that Christ had to be your Savior. And you came to Him and you called upon Him to save your soul. But what was happening within was Christ speaking. And He was saying, live. Arise. Arise. Because of that, I've got great confidence this morning. That anybody who hears this message, God can say to him, Christ can say to him, live. Whether they're in this service, or whether they're hear it later on through a tape, or over the radio, or whether they're in their homes by internet this morning watching, if Christ says to him, live, they will live. You say, why do you believe that? Because He had that resurrection power when He was on earth. He's not lost. The Great Awakening, He came with that resurrection power. And multitudes were brought into the kingdom at once. He said, live. Like there in the tombs in Matthew 27, where a multitude were raised from the dead. He has done that in the spiritual realm over and over again, in awakenings and in revival. That's not under the control of preachers. But He uses the preached word when He says live. Do you have that life this morning? You might come to me and you say, I don't have it. I'm not a believer yet. I'm still walking in my sins. I want to be a believer, but I'm not come yet. Well, where do you go to get that life? To Christ. To Christ. The one asked Him to command your soul to live. You have that life, you say, I am a believer. My faith is stronger in some days than others. Well, that's the same as the apostles. You see that throughout the gospel. Sometimes their faith was little and weak. Other times it was strong and powerful. But when your faith is little and weak, where do you get strength from? The same one who is the resurrection and the life. The same one who came to that bier and stopped that funeral procession and said, arise, give life to that person. When he commands it, it happens. Now, there are means that he uses in the giving of life. We were exercising ourselves this morning in the means of grace, the Lord's table, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, all of those are used by God to give life, but He still commands life to His people. And you know what? He is obligated to command life to you. He has bound Himself to you. And He says, if you're a believer this morning, you are my body. He is not going to cut that body off so that it dies and withers. Whether we might be a hand or a foot or an eye in the body of Christ, He is not going to cut us off. He has obligated Himself to give us life. And as a branch is joined to the vine and receives life and nourishment from the vine, our Lord says, you must continue. You must abide in me. And as you do that, I'm going to give you life. He's obligated Himself to do so. What stops our receiving of life is our own sinfulness, our own unbelief, our own unwillingness to lay hold of Christ. This morning, if you don't have that life, then is there sin that you are laying hold of? Turn from it. It's not worth it. You could be having spiritual life this morning, and yet you're holding on to those things that really are death to you. Let go of them. Come this morning and embrace the One who has spiritual life, and He will give you more life. He will strengthen the life that He has begun. For some here this morning, you're like the one in the casket. You're like the one on top of this bier, and you're dead. You need God to speak life in you. Well, go and ask Him. For some here this morning, you have friends that you've been giving the gospel to. Maybe those in your family, maybe those adults or brothers or sisters or children, you've been giving the gospel to them. What is your prayer? Lord, give them life. They might believe this. They came to Martin Lloyd-Jones near the end of his life, and they said, do you believe that God can change the situation? Speaking of England, but it could be the same in this country. The actual interview was given in this country. It was actually published in this country. And he said, well, there are two schools of thought that when the church is in decline, one school of thought is we organize, we have special meetings, and then God is obligated to come and help us. He said the second school of thought is that all life comes from God, and what we need is to seek Him for that life. And we call about days of fasting and prayer until the life comes. Lord Jones says, I'm of the second school. That was the school of the Puritans. That was the school of the Reformers. That was the school of those involved in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. They believed that life came from God, came from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sought Him until He poured out His life upon them. Now, that didn't mean they stopped having meetings and preaching the Word. Didn't mean that they stopped the ordinary means of grace as they were doing the work of God. No, they did all of that. But in the midst of all of that, they sought the Lord for what? This resurrection power to be made known. You say, I've got people that I love, and if they die where they are, they're going to hell. Well, then pray for Christ to move them. To say to them, arise. Give them the gospel that He might use that gospel in their heart and souls. Pray for them. But don't, as it were, sit back and say, oh, they're dying and they're going to hell, and I can't do anything. No, you can come to Christ like the widow's son found Christ coming to her. Or like Jairus went to Christ and saw Him come and deal with his 12-year-old daughter and bring her to life. You can come to Christ and call upon Him to come and move. As a parent, I feel that's my obligation to my child. As a member of a family where there may be brothers or sisters or parents and uncles and aunts that are yet outside of Christ, isn't that my obligation to them to pray that God would give them life? In the neighborhood where I live and the place where I work, is that not my obligation? Lord, give life. As I give the Word, Lord, come and accompany Thy Word with life-giving power. Do we believe this morning the miracle? If we do, then there is an imperative coming to our heart from that miracle. What is that imperative? That we seek Christ for the life that He gives. Let's pray. If you're without Christ this morning, I bid you be reconciled to Him. Turn from your sins and embrace Him as Savior. If you have no power to come, ask Him to give you that power. Come to Christ this morning. He'll receive you. You never find anyone turned away from Christ in the Gospels when they came with a broken and contrite heart. They all found a reception by Him. Come to Christ. And if this morning you are found in Christ, come and seek Him for the life, for the salvation of those that are outside of Christ. Come and seek Him. And He will give to you this morning that eternal life. And He'll give it in answer to your prayers for those who are in your family. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you in coming to Christ or dealing with the deadness of your heart, come and seek me, and I'll be happy to spend time with you in the Word. But as we have seen in Scripture, it's not really me that you need, it's Christ. He is the life giver. Come and seek Him. The Lord will be more than enough for your soul this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for Thy goodness and mercy that we see manifested here in this funeral. Lord, we come to this passage of Scripture, and apart from Christ's presence, all is dark and gloomy, truly sorrow upon sorrow. And yet, Lord, when Christ steps into the presence of these that are sorrowing, the light of God's goodness shines into that darkened gathering. Life is given. Rejoicing comes, fear comes on the hearts of those who see and hear the mighty acts of God. Lord, would that we might know that same power in our day. We live in a land where there's much darkness, spiritual darkness. It envelops us, it surrounds us. Lord, we would ask for your life-giving power to be manifested in our day. We ask it in our families, those that we love. We ask it, Lord, in our neighborhoods and the places that we work. Lord, we ask it in the neighborhood around this church. Lord, in the acquaintances that the people of God have from this church. Oh, that we might see Thy life-giving power made known. Lord, we think of those growing up, knowing about the God of their parents, but not knowing the God of their parents. From an early age, being instructed in the ways, but not coming to embrace those ways themselves. Lord, we would ask that You would give them this life-giving, that You would speak, arise, and that they would hear, and that they would come and embrace Thee as Lord and Savior. Lord, do this throughout the land. Lord, we long for the days of a reviving, the awakenings of old, Lord, where You come and move. We confess that there is no hope for man in this, no hope even in the church for this. All the organizations that we have organized throughout the land have fallen, as it were, down in deadness. Lord, we ask that You would come and bless Your church again, that the preaching of the Word would be felt among the souls of men, and that You would bring them into Your kingdom, that You would save them for the glory of Thy great name. Father, we ask that You would continue to give us life as Your people. Lord, You have given us life even this day. We have felt Your moving in our hearts at the communion table. Lord, we have felt the moving of Your Spirit in our hearts as we have sung to Thee this morning. And as we have opened Thy Word and looked into it, Lord, we pray, continue to give us life today. Dispel the darkness that creeps in upon our souls, the unbelief that would come and move us away from Thee. Lord, we ask, come and speak again to our hearts and our souls. Leave none out this morning. Come and draw all of our hearts heavenward. May this be a glorious Sabbath day, where on this day we rest from our labors and we glory in Christ. Shut us in with Thyself, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.